This is a fascinating paragraph that stands rather on its own, and it concerns the foundations of Christian faith and therefore of Christian knowledge. What Peter is here teaching is the ground of Christian truth. What is our foundation? Now, this is a matter, a question of perennial interest. There are a great many authorities in the determining of Christian truth. Reason is obviously an authority. There is nothing in the Christian faith that is unreasonable. But we know very well that reason isn't the final authority or foundation, because it cannot tell us many of the matters that come from revelation only. Again, the Church of God, especially the institutional church, perhaps particularly the Roman Church, has often claimed to be the authority, and certainly there is authority in the church, but not the final authority, as the churches often do err, as we know in experience. And then spiritual Christian experience itself is an authoritative thing, especially when God is moving powerfully in men's hearts. They say, this has happened to me, therefore it ought to happen to you, therefore this is the truth. People are very inclined to feel that what is theirs should be others, and that what is theirs must be true. And there is something in this, but not everything. We need a surer guide than the experience of men's wayward hearts. And mainline Protestant Christianity has said ever since the Reformation, indeed, of course, Christianity has said before that, that the foundations of Christian knowledge are to be found finally and decisively in the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament. That there are many authorities, reason, experience, the Church and the Bible, but the umpire, the decisive authority, is the Bible. Now, that is the Christian position. Has it got biblical authority for it? One may put the question that way round. And this is a remarkable passage, I think, showing what the apostles thought. Now, Peter is telling the people here, telling the Christians who are listening to him, who are reading this letter, to rely upon two things, which I have called the apostolic testimony and the prophetic word. First, they are to rely on the apostolic testimony, and this is explained in verse 16. For, he says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we, that is, I and the other apostles, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Myths? Well, I suppose that's what the man in the street thinks Christianity depends upon. Well, he says it's a load of rubbish, the Bible. These stories are legends. Most of them are myths. They're fairy tales. And you Christians build your creeds and your beliefs upon that. And Peter is certainly denying that he is building his teaching upon legends and fairy tales and cleverly devised fables. The word myth is used, however, in a far more sophisticated and a far more dangerous way today by people in theology. And you may have met this in sixth form work, or you may have met it from your teenage children who are in sixth forms, or if you did theology at all at university or at any training course. Myth today in these circles is used of stories which enshrine great truths, but may or may not be actually historically true themselves. Stories which we should reverence because through them we understand certain things about God and man which we wouldn't know otherwise. Now, in that more sophisticated sense, many people have felt that they could say that New Testament stories were myth. Not in the sense that they were careless legends, but that they were important because they enshrined important truths. I think that Peter is here denying that as well. He is denying that the teaching of the apostles is in any sense, whether in the popular or the sophisticated sense, myth. But positively, he is saying, it comes from our own first-hand witness. Verse 16 at the end, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Again, in verse 17, when he received honor and glory and the voice spoke to him, this is my beloved son. Verse 18, we heard, we were ear witnesses as well as eyewitnesses. We heard with our own ears, we saw with our own eyes. And this was because, end of verse 18, we were with him on the holy mountain. And nothing could be clearer, more unequivocal than this, could it? You sometimes see books on the bookstall written by people who can say, we were there. Historical accounts or war stories. And today, of course, the Sunday papers largely depend for their circulation on politicians. saying, we were there behind closed doors, or we saw this letter, or we heard what was said by Mr. So-and-so. And we're mug enough to go and support these revelations. But of course, they depend upon their force, and the amount of money the politician can ask the editor depends on whether it really is first-hand or not. First-hand testimony, then, of course, is always important. And what Peter is saying here is that our Christian faith depends upon the first-hand testimony of the apostolic witnesses. Verse 16, we must stop on for a moment. You notice they were witnessing the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is interesting that the New Testament refers to the second coming of Christ just as the coming, as though there were no other coming. That is one of those splendid exaggerations, which is important, I think, because, in fact, in New Testament thinking, the first coming is only an anticipation of the second coming. We have it the other way around. We tend to think of the first coming of Christ as being all important and the second coming somehow just putting the final stages to it. To the New Testament writers, the second coming was the coming of God in Christ, because it is the coming when everything will be visible. First coming, everything is hidden and invisible. Very few people still believe that that man was the Son of God. He died in weakness, so no wonder the world says we don't believe. It was all so unimportant. There was no power attached to it. Now, at the second coming, there will be power. That is what the New Testament writers are saying. And God will actually do what he has promised to do in the first coming of Christ. The judgment that Christ brought into the world in principle will be executed on the second, at his second coming. The new heavens and the new earth, which are anticipated by the calling out of men to be believers, and you are those who anticipate that. You're the inhabitants of the new world if you're Christians. But the new world itself will only be made at the coming in glory. So that the coming of Christ, as we shall see in a fortnight's time, is tremendously important to the New Testament writers, because it is the day when once and for all, to unbeliever and believer, God enters in a way that cannot be denied. And he fulfills all his eternal purposes, finally and forever. Now, how could Peter believe this of Jesus Christ, whom he knew in the flesh? Especially after that Jesus said that he was going to suffer. That was the problem we looked at on Tuesday. And the transfiguration to which he is, about which he is talking in these verses, of course, verse 17, 18, was of importance to him because for the first time he and James and John saw shining through the human form of this working man the power and the majesty of God. I don't think the transfiguration is as important in our teaching in Bible classes and churches as it ought to be. It is the first time the disciples saw unquestioningly that in Jesus was the power of God. Now that is what he's saying here. He's saying, we saw this, we heard it, we had witness that we couldn't possibly deny, and it's on the basis of that witness that you can trust in Christ. I think sometimes that we undervalue this. We have been so battered by unbelievers telling us how shaky are the foundations of Christian faith that we don't realize how very impressive this is. For one thing, it's quite impossible to say, isn't it, that these men were deceivers. They didn't lie. Nobody could have stood up and preached as they did and died for their faith and done all that they did on the basis of a confidence trick. All that you can possibly say is that all these men, every one of them, in every single situation, was deceived. They were all led up the garden path. If you can say that about the testimony of men like Peter and James and John and Luke and Matthew, if you can say that, what it really means is that there's no testimony that you will ever accept. Because there's no other way of giving testimony of what happened except through another man. And all countries, all down the world, all down the ages, agree that the way, in fact, in a law court, for example, to find out whether a thing substantially happened is to call the first-hand witnesses, to put them under cross-examination. That's exactly what happened in the Acts of the Apostles. The first-hand witnesses were called in front of the people, and they were cross-examined by persecution, by suffering, from opposition, and all this. There is no other way in which we can testify to truth. And there are some people who, in their unbelief of the Gospels, are really saying that they would not believe whatever was said and whoever said it. I think actually that is the truth, isn't it? The challenge of the Gospel is such that there are many people who say, I prefer not to believe it, however substantially true it could be shown to be. So that quite artlessly and honestly, the apostle here is saying what is, in fact, the truth of the matter, that our faith depends upon the apostolic testimony of people who were actually there, who saw Jesus in the flesh, who were present at the Transfiguration, who heard what he had to say. Now, we're in a position now to read back to verses 12 and 15 and see why they're important. I always used to think about verses 12 and 15 that this was Peter just saying, I'm a great repeater, because Peter was a great teacher, and every great teacher is a great repeater. Every Sunday school teacher who wants to get their teaching home into the minds of the kids has got to say it 155 times and a half to get it home, isn't that right? We all know that. Every preacher who knows this, he may not say it in the same words, but part of the cleverness of a good speaker is that he will say the same thing 3 times and nobody knows it's the same thing. But at the end, it's there. It's in somebody's mind. I thought that Peter was saying that. He's saying, I'm going to go on reminding you, I'm sorry you're getting tired of all these letters and my visits and so on, and that I'm always harping on the same old thing, but I want you to be established in the truth, verse 12. Well, I think he is saying that, but he's saying more than that. He's saying, I want you to hear what I have to say, because what I have to say is uniquely important, because I'm an apostle. And that's exactly the same, isn't it, as the way in which Paul talks. We won't bother to cross-reference here. But you must have noticed sometimes the breathtaking way in which Paul says that his teaching is final and authoritative. For example, the lovely verse in Philippians 3:15, let those of us who are mature be thus minded, and if in anything you are otherwise minded, God will reveal that also to you. In other words, if you think differently from me, God will show you that you are wrong. Now this amazing assurance of the apostles that when they were speaking concerning the faith of Christ, they were speaking the truth from which there was no appeal is one of the marks of the New Testament. And so, what does he say in verse 13, 14? He says, I'm going to go on telling you this while I'm in the body. But Jesus has told me that my body will soon have to be put off, and in tradition says that he was in fact martyred. So, verse 15, I will see to it that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall the things I taught. And many scholars see in verse 15 the promise of the Gospel of Mark, which is almost certainly Peter's Gospel, Mark having taken down the stories that he heard from the lips of Peter. So Peter is saying, while I'm alive, I'm going to go on telling you what I saw, because what I saw and my record of it is all important to you. And after I have departed to be with Christ, you will still have a record of what I saw and said, because I'm going to make arrangements that you do. I'm going to see it as written down. And say, here you have the origin of the New Testament. There's no idea, you see, that somebody listening to Peter could pass on that message to somebody else and it would be just as important coming from the other person. No idea that the Christian message would go through a line of people in that sense, in a kind of apostolic succession. There's no idea of that at all. Do you remember when you were small playing a game when a message was put in one end of a line of children? You saw what happened at the end? It's put in my aunt likes fried potatoes for breakfast, or whatever it was, and came out saying the stock market is very poor today or something. Well, it wouldn't come out that way, would it? But, I mean, it came out quite different. And if Christian truth had gone along like that, then Christian truth would have been completely distorted by the 20th century. And what Peter is saying is, don't follow my disciples. I want you to come back to my teaching, because it's my teaching that is important. So I'm going to see that it's written down, so that you'll have the authentic teaching. Come back to me, come back to me, come back to me. So we do. What I'm trying to urge you today is to come back to him. It's what Peter says and Paul says that matters. So the first foundation here of the Bible is obviously the New Testament, the apostolic witness and testimony. The second part of the Bible on which we are to depend is the prophetic word, verse 19 to 21. It's most interesting how Peter puts these two legs, so to speak, together. The Bible walking on these two. Verse 19 can read in two different ways. It can be... has anyone got an authorized version there in front of them? Could you just read it out, beginning of verse 19, please?
We have also a more sure word of prophecy.
Thank you. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. There, it seems to suggest we have the apostolic word, but we have an even more sure word, the prophetic word. Now, the revisers, I think, have rightly felt that this is less likely than the other way around. It's unlikely that Peter would say that the prophetic word was more authoritative than his apostolic witness. It's more likely that he would say, as the Revised Standard translates it, we have the prophetic word made more sure through our apostolic testimony. They prophesied that this would happen. We have now seen that it has happened. So we've made the prophetic word more sure. Now, there's no substantial difference there, of course. What he's saying is the apostolic testimony and the prophetic word, both are witnessing to the same thing and assure and endorse one another. Now, this prophetic word is a lamp, verse 19, in a dark place. And we are to pay attention to this lamp, or naturally we shall stumble in the darkness. You remember this most fascinating link-up to me. You remember on Tuesday that I said that I felt the lesson of that transfiguration experience was that Peter was being told not to stay on the mountain and try to live with the experience, but to go down from the mountain into the valley to get on with the work. But he was given this assurance, listen to Christ. Go on listening to him. That's how to prolong the experience. That every experience we have of God is prolonged and made sure by listening to the word of God, the word of Christ. And I think that Peter here is recording his convictions about this. He is saying, you will do well to pay attention to the prophetic word because this is your lamp. You haven't got a lamp as we had. We had a special lamp put into our hands of an experience of Christ which is unique and unrepeatable. You haven't got that. Doesn't mean to say, of course, that Peter and the apostles didn't search the prophetic word. They certainly did. He's saying, now you go back, having been assured about that vision we had, you go back to the prophetic word and pay attention to it. It's your lamp shining in a dark place. Notice that the world in the New Testament is always described as a darksome place. And that is because the most important knowledge of all that the world needs, the knowledge of its maker and its destiny, is hidden from it. And therefore, however far and fast education advances and however much scientific discovery takes place, the world is still, in biblical terminology, a dark place. Very significant, that, I think. And it is, isn't it? Your next-door neighbors, however well educated they are just as much in the dark as people were 100 years ago, 200 years, 300 years ago. They have no more knowledge of God or the things of God apart from the gospel of Christ, the prophetic word. Now you ought to do this, he says, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. You ought to do this until the great day, it should be a capital D, until the great day of Christ's coming dawns and Christ himself rises. And don't let us allow the communists to take the morning star as the title of their paper and to take this idea. Of course they're looking, they're telling their followers that they're looking into the future for that society in which justice will dwell. And that is not an ungenerous ambition to want a society like that, of course. But what Christians teach is that that just society will only come with the second coming of Christ in power and glory. That until Christ enforces his will, no society is possible. But that when he comes and his word is law, then indeed the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells will be where we shall live. Now what is so significant about verse 19 at the end of it, it's a most intriguing verse, isn't it? Is that when the day dawns, the morning star will not rise on the horizon, but in your hearts. In other words, when that day dawns, the knowledge of Christ will not be something outside you, which you study through a telescope, but it will be within you. It will be immediate. As Paul puts it in his wonderful 1 Corinthians 13 chapter, I shall know as I am known. My experience then of the knowledge of God will be so complete that I won't need the Bible, and I shall be able to take my Bible and put it on one side. only at the coming of Christ. Now, what a warning lies in that to Christians down the ages. Again and again, when there's been some great revival of Christian life, Christians have taken their experience and put it above the Scriptures. This happened to the Quakers. I'm interested in their story because all my great-grandfathers were Quakers. And indeed, it was when they were alive that the great controversy was going on about whether the inner light or the Scriptures were to have the first place in the meeting. Was Mr. or Mrs. Brown to be allowed to get up in the meeting and say exactly what they liked because of the inner light speaking within them? In other words, did they have the authority to say their message was a message from God? Or had they to prove that their message came from the New Testament before the meeting would hear them? As you know, unhappily, the battle was lost. At least it went in the wrong direction. And anybody was allowed to get up in meeting and speak from the inner light as though that were the word of God. Now, what was the result of that? Well, you've only got to look at the direction in which the Quakers moved and in which they stand today. Though I believe there are one or two small bands of evangelical Quakers in East Anglia, by and large, there is no evangelical Christianity in Quakerism today. Because if you put the Bible under the light and the vision and the experience of men, then you will inevitably be led astray from Scripture knowledge. This is very important because God does give to people experiences of his power, and he does give to people great insight into his truth. And we have got to say, surely, to the church in our own day, get back to Scripture. Align your experience to Scripture. Don't preach your experience. Illustrate Scripture by your experience, but teach Scripture, please. Testimony, pure testimony, has a value, but it is a lesser value than teaching. Testimony must always follow teaching. There's no substitute for teaching. A church that survives on testimony, or a youth fellowship that survives on testimonies, is surviving on something that's very thin and fragile. It's useful from time to time, but it's no substitute for teaching. That's what verse 19 means. You will do well. It's a very well translated, this, isn't it? You will do well to pay attention to this, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Then you can claim to know. Till then you better be a Scripture Union member, because the Scripture Union has a lamp on its badge. If you don't know anything about the Scripture Union and you haven't got a method for Bible study, have a look at the bookstall. It's the end of the commercial. Verse 20. Now, why should we look at the prophetic word? Why should we pay attention to that? Well, verse 20 gives the reason. And unfortunately here, in modern translations, I think most of the modern translations have taken what is an ambiguous sentence and gone in the wrong direction. Most of the older translations don't, but most of the modern translations take this to mean that it's a matter of our interpreting Scripture rather than the author's writing it. Actually, the sentence reads, let me read it literally first, verse 20. First of all, of first importance, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of a man's own unraveling. A matter of a man's own unraveling. This can mean one of two things. Either he's saying no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of the reader's unraveling, that is yours and mine, but I can't do it on my own. Or he is saying no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own unraveling. That is to say, the prophet's unraveling. He doesn't sit in his study, Isaiah, look into his crystal ball, consult all the politicians of the day, and say, my viewpoint about the future is this. Now, you've got to decide between those two. But if I may, because I feel rather fragile on this matter, and you may not go by me, and that will bring a vast tome to my support, the New English Bible Commentary, which everybody ought to have, incidentally. It's one of the best 50 bob's worth going. He says this. The statement is normally taken to assert that prophecy can be understood by the individual only as he is guided by the Spirit who guided the writers. This strains the verb here into an unnatural meaning. It seems better to understand the reference to the origin rather than the understanding of Scripture. No prophecy of Scripture arises from a private explanation of events past, present, or future. Now, I'm pretty sure that this is what Peter means, because if you're keeping an eye on that, just flick back two pages. You will find Peter talking in exactly the same strain in the first chapter of his first letter, where he says something very interesting, I think, and very helpful as a cross-reference. Verse 10, "The prophets who prophesied of the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired about this salvation. They inquired what person or time was indicated by the Spirit of Christ within them when predicting the sufferings of Christ." Now, of course Isaiah must have done that. What do you think Isaiah felt like as he wrote Isaiah 53, or rather spoke it, and it was then written? Do you really think he understood his 53rd chapter? I don't. Do you think when he said that he shall make his grave with the... What is the phrase? I've just forgotten. Is it with the wicked? And shall... and prophesies that he will be buried with the rich. Do you think that he knew that there would be two criminals on either side of the Messiah on a cross, and that afterwards his body would be hustled down and put in the tomb of a very rich man who happened to be there? No, I don't think he knew that at all. But the Spirit had told him to prophesy these great things, so he did what he was told. And I think he probably in his prayers said, verse 10, "Lord, what is all this about?" He searched and inquired. Probably went to other prophets of the day and said, what are we being given to proclaim? What is this suffering servant? What is he going to do? And verse 12, "It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves." It was revealed to them that they were not to worry that they didn't understand, because they weren't serving their own generation in those chapters. But they were serving our generation, Peter says. The generation when the things that they prophesied have now been announced in the preaching of the gospel. Things which the angels long to look into. It's a lovely phrase, isn't it? The angels are straining at the leash in heaven, longing to come down to earth to preach the gospel. But they're not allowed to preach the gospel because they're not sinners saved by grace. They have no experience of the gospel saving them, and therefore they have to leave it to our less efficient hands. So what the prophets did was to prophesy things which were full of meaning for their own day. They told the truth of God for their own day, but they also foretold the truth for a future day. And many of the prophets foretelling the truth for a future day didn't know how it would all come to pass. Does this mean then that they were just like political commentators, foreseeing the future, making a terrific guess? Well, you know, sometimes when our children listen to RI teachers at school, that's the impression they're given, isn't it? I remember reading a book at college which said the prophets were just religious geniuses. They saw further over the horizon than anybody else. Well, that's no interest to me, is it to you? If they aren't just like other people and they're a bit better at guessing, we might as well put the Old Testament on the dustbin. Because it's only human. Now, what Peter is saying is this, that their scripture, these prophecies, are not a matter of Isaiah or Jeremiah unraveling the future. Because he says no prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Men, and the picture is one of a ship under full sail in a breeze, were driven by a breeze through the waters, were driven by the Holy Spirit, carried along by the Spirit, so that in the end what they wrote was a message from God. Isn't that a thrilling statement? He's specifically denying that these prophets made up what they had to say. If they did, then we don't have to listen to them. But he's saying that the Holy Spirit spoke through them, and that's why we're to pay attention to the prophetic word. Now, this is your duty, isn't it? And it's your duty to your children to see that they can hear and read the prophetic word and the apostolic testimony. Because it's on this foundation that our faith is built. I have 2 minutes. Let me just look at one or two cross-references to see if our Lord himself taught this. Let's look, for example, at Matthew 16. Did he teach that the apostolic testimony was the foundation? Well, the answer is that he did. I think the main answer, the main meaning of verse 18 of chapter 16 of Matthew is just along these lines. Peter has confessed at last that Christ is the Son of God, and he's given the answer. I tell you, Peter, on this rock I will build my church. What rock? Well, Peter and his teaching. And what is his teaching? That Christ is the Son of God. There's the rock. But the rock is not just Christ the rock, but Peter's teaching about the rock. That's the rock. That's the foundation. You find the same thing in John 14:16. John 14:25. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Counselor of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. Now, sometimes Christians apply this to ourselves, as though the Holy Spirit will teach us all things, but of course it doesn't mean that. Here are the disciples with Christ in the upper room, and they're saying, you can't leave us. How can we go on to teach the people what you've taught us? And how can we remember all the wonderful discourses that you've given us? We shall forget everything. We want to be faithful. So he says, but I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, and he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance everything that I have said, so that your apostolic testimony can be reliable and relied upon. This verse applies to the apostles, not to us. It's not we who are guided into all truth, but the apostles who are guided into all truth. We are guided into truth when we get back to the apostles' teaching. Fun final cross-reference, Ephesians 2. A wonderful passage this, isn't it? Ephesians 2:19-20. What is the foundation of the church and its teaching? So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens of the saints and members of the household of God. On what is this house built? What are the foundations? We see the foundations being built over in Bishopsgate. They'll pile there for months, all the way through the summer. God surely must have made tremendously deep foundations for his church. Well, verse 20 tells us what these foundations are. It's built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the apostolic testimony and the prophetic word, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built into it for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. God then is a builder, a magnificent conception, isn't it? What is he building? He's building a house. What are the bricks of this house? What's he building it with? He's building it with people. Every time a man or woman is converted, they're built into this wonderful house. On what is the house built? It's built on the teaching of the apostles and prophets. And the secure cornerstone, the great foundation stone, is Christ himself. And of course, there's only one final question you ask about a house, and that's who's going to live in it. And so in verse 22, he says, God is going to live in it. So the answer to the child's question, Mommy, where does God live, is not God lives in heaven above the bright blue sky, but God lives amongst his people. That's where God wants to live. He wants to live amongst men. Well, we've no time for more. Let us pray. Thank thee, Heavenly Father, for the sure foundation that thou hast given to us for Christian knowledge and Christian faith. We thank thee for the prophetic word given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We thank thee that these men like Isaiah and Amos and Jeremiah and Ezekiel were led and driven by thy Holy Spirit to give us words that we know come from thee. We pray that our children and our churches may be given those words as their heritage in our generation. And then we thank thee for the apostolic testimony. We thank thee that these men actually saw and heard and witnessed to us of the glory of Jesus Christ. We pray that we ourselves may base our lives and teaching upon such a foundation. We ask it with the request that thou give us the grace to obey what we there find, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.